Words from Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Heavenly Father, we pray that as Brian reads your word and as Dick explains it to us, you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the truths that lie within it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, and that's on page 1009. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee.
Well, my dear friends, it's a great relief to see you. I thought that I would be abandoned this week as I gathered that 284 people were going to the summer school at Ashburnham. I thought I would be left alone talking to a couple of you in the front row. So I'm very glad to see you. Now, if you turn inside to your sheet, you'll find our title for today. For three Tuesdays, for those of you who have not been with us before, we've been considering the devil and all his works, and in particular his greatest achievement, which has to do with his flagrant lies, and we've been covering some of those lies over three Tuesdays. And I think it's time now to be practical, hence today's title, Overcoming the Evil One. Overcoming the Evil One. The phrase comes actually from John's first epistle, 1 John 2:14. Don't bother to turn it up. I should be asking you to turn up a number of things later on, but it is page 1228. I just happen to have been studying 1 John and speaking on it during this year, so I suppose that's why this particular phrase occurred to me as our title. And it comes in verse 14 of chapter 2. Let me read it to you. I can't explain all that's going on in verse 14, but there's a lovely phrase at the end that's so important. John, the aged apostle, the only apostle to die in his own bed, incidentally. All the rest were martyred or came to a sticky end. He lived to a great age, as many of you will know. 1 John 2:14, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." And then this lovely phrase, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." How have these young Christian believers overcome the evil one? They are strong because, notice that remarkable phrase, the word of God abides or lives in them. The word of God, of course, is God's truth. And if nothing else from today sticks in your mind, I do pray that this may stick in your mind for life. If the devil is the father of lies, then the one thing that he hates is the truth. And that is our supreme weapon in the Christian church against him as we seek to spread the gospel. That's the weapon of the Christian church in spiritual warfare. Our weapon is not terror tactics. Weapons are not psychological tricks, and there are a great many of them around today, some of them even in the Christian church. Weapon is the word of God, the truth of God, and especially, of course, the truth about Jesus and his cross. And that's why I took today's reading as an example, and that I think I would like you to turn to again. I can hear a reading like that and forget it almost immediately. I know probably your memory is better than mine. But if you flip back to Mark 1, if you've forgotten what was read just now to us, it is this story of Jesus going into the Capernaum synagogue and preaching the truth. And the story emphasizes, of course, the power of truth. Because the moment the Son of God preaches the Word of God to the people of God, the power of God is there, and an evil spirit immediately pops up into the middle. It's difficult to know whether it's a question or a statement. You can't tell from the original. There's no punctuation. But you'll see in verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." I always love that response, you see. Everybody else has no idea who the preacher is. It's not yet revealed that Jesus is the Son of God. People have no idea of the great spiritual warfare that is beginning because of the incarnation. But the devil does. The theology of hell is orthodox. And the devil uses some demon to speak through this poor creature and to cry out, "I know who you are. Nobody else does, but I do. I know you're the Son of God. And I know why you have come." Why has he come? To destroy the works of the devil. You've come to destroy us. That puts it very well, doesn't it? That is what Christ has come into the world to do, to destroy the works of the devil, and he does it through the truth. This truth of Christ and him crucified, the truth of the gospel, is the only thing that defeats and silences the enemy. And I take it that that's why, when you turn to the Acts of the Apostles and you see the early Christian leaders getting to work, what is their priority? Well, very early on, they stake out what their priority is by saying, "We are going to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer." That's going to be their main job. Everything else has to be looked after by other people. And then throughout the chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, you keep coming across a little summary of the advance of the gospel. And it goes something like this. I've just chosen one from chapter 12. "The word of God continued to increase and spread." See, that is what the devil cannot stop. That is what the world cannot stop. That is the only thing that will defeat lies and increase the kingdom of God, when the word of God continues to increase and spread. I wonder, incidentally, if it's happening in your locality where you live. It ought to be. If it is preached properly in the power of the Spirit, it should increase and spread. So the one thing then the enemy cannot withstand is the truth proclaimed. And because of that, of course, the devil is wise enough to attack the church's pulpits and the church's leaders. He does all he can to erode their convictions and to erode their courage. It isn't that the devil dislikes talk. You can have any amount of talk about politics from church leaders and in the pulpit, and the devil doesn't worry at all. You can have endless talk about the problems of family life and self-esteem and all these things, and the devil doesn't worry at all. You can have talk about the prosperity gospel, which seems to be becoming very much a common thing, and the devil doesn't worry at all. I have a friend who is a missionary in a part of the world that I can't mention because the country where he works is antagonistic to the Christian church. But he wrote to me only this week saying that some freedom has been given to the Christians recently, and little churches have begun quite openly. And then visitors have come from abroad preaching the prosperity gospel, telling these very poor people that if they believe in Jesus, they will be wealthy and successful and happy and everything. And of course, this does not come true, and so there's a great deal of disillusionment amongst these young churches already, and some people already losing their faith. Now, you see, that's the enemy's work, isn't it? Little churches beginning to be planted in a country hostile to the gospel, true churches, and then from abroad come in people preaching this false gospel of happiness and wealth for all. People swallow it, naturally enough. These people come in, are very impressive, have a lot of money. And when these promises don't come to pass, of course, the whole baby is cast out with the bathwater. Christianity is seen to be fraudulent. So we're living in that kind of world, isn't it? That's a very horrible lie, that particular prosperity gospel, isn't it? One of the biggest churches in London is big just because it preaches that gospel in Hackney. Now, what do we need? Well, I put down three necessities on this piece of paper. I don't know if I'll have time to do this adequately, but I think the first one is so important. We all need biblical instruction and knowledge so that as we grow as Christians, we're not, as Paul would put it, ignorant of the devil's devices, his schemes, his knavish tricks, as the hymn puts it. So let me give you some examples of how our Bible knowledge and our understanding of God, because we are, I hope, sitting under a biblical ministry in our churches at home, makes all the difference. Turn over to Mark chapter 8, verse 33. These are simply taken at random, and many of you will know this incident when Jesus has announced to his disciples that though he is the Messiah, God's King, he is going to die, and that, of course, is a tremendous shock. And we wouldn't have done better, I'm sure, than Peter. And look at verse 32, that famous verse. And Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I feel any Peter could have done that, don't you? And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and then these extraordinary words, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Jesus saw in the words of this greatly loved disciple, this man that he'd made the leader of the disciples, he saw in this something that would deflect him from the pathway that God had ordained for him. And that could only come from the devil. But it's a brutal rebuke, isn't it? However, there's nothing bizarre in it. I think it's the next part of the verse that is so interesting, that has taught me so much. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That is, you are thinking as men think and not as God thinks. Now, that's the key difference. If you are a Christian, you ought to begin, by the power of the Spirit, to begin to think God's thoughts, led and taught by the Bible, obviously. As we are, as fallen human beings, we have no idea of God. We get it all wrong. And Peter is still getting it all wrong because he hasn't yet developed a Christian mind. I could give you so many illustrations of this. I think I've told many of you the story once when I preached my heart out to the students here one Sunday night. And an older man, I don't know why he was there in the student service, came up to me with great enthusiasm and stood underneath the pulpit here and said, "Mr. Lucas, I so agree with all you've said. God helps those who help themselves." Well, I'd said nothing of that whatever. I said, "Well, it isn't in the Bible, actually." Though he looked slightly nonplussed, of course. But, I mean, what had he been listening to? Nothing that I had said had gone in. He thought as man thoughts, you know, that God is one who helps you if you help yourself, or whatever it is. That's not a particularly important one, is it? But we have the wrong idea all the time, don't we? And you hear it expressed by your friends. You hear it expressed in the office, I'm sure. People say, "I like to think that God does this." And that is something that is quite far from Bible teaching. So you see, Peter is far from God's mind. He simply has the mind of a fallen man. He isn't thinking straight. We can only think straight as we sit under biblical ministry and become, as Jim Packer loves to say, our blood becomes bibline. I have a letter from Dr. Packer actually with me this week. He sent it on to me. It was written to him by an American who had professed conversion at a mission to the university, at which he said that Jim Packer and I had been present. Well, I have no memory of that. And I think he's got his names wrong, but he probably heard Jim Packer preach at Oxford, and I'd like to read just what he said in this letter that was sent on to me this week. This is many years ago, I may say, 1960. "I was captain of the university judo team when you came to preach a mission to the university. As you might guess from my involvement in the martial arts, I was also into Buddhism, and I considered myself an agnostic." There is the thinking of men, of course. "Even so, I'd been attending church with a friend. During your evangelistic meetings, I turned to my friend and said, Why haven't I heard that before? To which my friend replied, oh, that's simple stuff, and we don't go over it again and again. So he writes to Dr. Packer, thanks for making the gospel plain enough that an ignorant American Rhodes scholar could understand it. Isn't that nice? You see, an American Rhodes scholar, when it comes to the things of God, clueless. The average city person coming in, the average young man or girl coming into the city, well, you know that from conversing with them, clueless. On the things of God, we have, any idea we have is almost automatically wrong. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. And so we shall think the devil will be able to play with us, of course, because we haven't yet begun to think as God thinks. Here's another very striking example, I think, 1 Timothy 4. It's an extraordinary beginning to the chapter, page 1195. Chapter 4, 1 Tim. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, and this is what they're doing in the church. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, everybody knows that in the medieval church this was the kind of teaching that they often had. To win the way to heaven, you had to be an ascetic. Some of you will know the story of Martin Luther as a schoolboy walking up the street and seeing these eminent people, haggard, thin, their bones showing. A particular princess was one of them. And this was the only way to heaven, to cut out of family life, to cut out of normal life, to fast, and so on. And here we're told that this kind of teaching comes from demons. How are we to avoid it? Look at the end of the chapter, verse 14. He's talking to Timothy, a Bible teacher. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have. Sorry, we'll start at verse 13, or we miss the whole point, don't we? Unless I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. By the way, will you show that to your pastor at home? That's what he's supposed to be doing in case he's forgotten. He's only forgotten because the pressure of the people at home is pressure upon him to do everything else, of course. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the gift you had, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. That's a wonderful thing, if you can see the progress of your pastor and your teacher. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I just find that such an encouragement to myself as someone who's meant to teach the Bible, because I'm the very first person that benefits. As we teach it to others, so we benefit ourselves and keep on that road to salvation. But you see what the chapter is saying? The devil will try to bring into the pulpit all sorts of bizarre ways of holiness and so on. And the only way to be safe is biblical instruction. A pastor who knows his job and keeps at it. Let me give you another example. I'm working you hard, I'm afraid, today in this hot day. Ephesians 4:17. Just back a few pages, and I'll sing out the number. Ephesians 4:17. A very striking passage, this, on the pagan, the Gentile, the unregenerate, the unconverted, and the state of their minds with regard to the things of God. So this is the state of your mind and my mind before we come to Christ. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds or their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Pretty blunt language, isn't it? If you are brought up in a Christian civilization, of course, you may have a few clues, but basically your thinking will be futile, your thinking about God. He gives them some illustrations of what will happen if we turn to Christ and Christ begins to teach us and to give us a new and renewed mind. And you'll see these illustrations beginning at verse 25, but I want you to notice verse 26. Be angry. Here I think he must be referring to righteous anger, and there is such a thing, is there not? Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I use that illustration because this week I was reading the life of John Marshall, who was a fine Christian pastor. And this is what his son Jeremy, who many of you may have met because he is a businessman today, works here and in America. This is what is said about John Marshall as a Christian father. John Marshall was a great family man, and the home in Hemel Hempstead was not unlike the one in which he had grown up. It was first and foremost a Christian home. As his son Jeremy has said of his father, he was a man with strong biblical principles who based his whole life on the Word of God. For example, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath" meant that we never went to bed without having a dispute resolved. Isn't that good? Four children. If you have four children in a house, there'll usually be some quarrels, won't there? Never to bed without resolving those quarrels. That's biblical wisdom. That's simple wisdom, isn't it? There it is in Scripture as an example. And if we don't like that, if we don't do that, then that quarrel deepens, doesn't it, and resentment festers, and sometimes it can become a very real poison. Like the rather smart lady who met me in my first curacy at Sevenoaks and said to me, "Mr. Lucas, I'm never going to forgive," and then mention somebody else for some paltry thing. The poison had gone right down. Well, apparently in John Marshall's house, the poison had to come out before he went to bed. That's biblical wisdom. Right, how are we going for time? 4 minutes to do two more. Look at your notes, please. Christian confidence. Well, we are confident because Christ won the battle over the devil on the cross. I just want you to look at James and Peter. I think they must have been very close friends. Obviously, they were. So turn, if you will, quickly to James 4:5. Don't worry, your lunch will be waiting for you. Enormous amount of it I saw when I came in earlier. Chapter 4, verse 7 of James 4. I like this. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Now, let's put that alongside 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Keep a finger in both and do a bit of squinting, if you will. 1 Peter is just over the page, chapter 5, verse 9. You see, they use exactly the same language for a Christian. 1 Peter 5, 9 says this. "Resist him," I'm going to start at verse 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." It's an extraordinary analogy, isn't it? Here is a picture of the devil, an adversary, like a roaring lion. Right, so I walk out of church this morning, I go out into Bishop's Gate, and a lion comes around the corner. And now, am I going to stand firm in my faith, or am I going to run like a stag? Well, even at my age, I'm going to run. You see, the picture is, in a sense, an absurd one, isn't it? He's saying he looks very powerful, he's got a loud roar, and he seems very frightening, and you may have been frightened by some of the things we've seen in Scripture. But actually, the Christian is to stand firm, to resist him in the faith of Christ, to point him to the cross, and the devil will flee from you. I know it sounds unlikely if you know the power of the enemy, but that's what we're told to do. Christian confidence that in the name of Christ I can stand up to the powers of evil, which threaten at the moment to swamp our society. I'm able to resist him, and even though he has the lion's roar, he will flee. Thirdly, gospel armor. Turn back, well, you know where to turn back here, Ephesians 6, and if you don't know, you ought to. Ephesians 6, this magnificent passage on the armor of God. Now, just a word on this, because I worked this out some time ago. It's very interesting. Ephesians and Colossians are two twin books. They're like Tweedledum and Tweedledee. They do not quarrel, however. They say very much the same things. And in the second half of these letters, you have an order of Christian behavior, your relationship to Christ, the church, your family, your work, and the outsider. And both letters keep the same order. Now, when you come to Ephesians, you can see what it says. Your family, there it is at the beginning of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Your work, thankfully there are no slaves, but there are still plenty of masters, verse 5 onwards. And before he goes on to your duty to the outsider, he tells you to put on the whole armor of God. Now, isn't that striking? It's only when the church begins to go out into the pagan world, when the church begins to witness to the unbeliever, to challenge the devil's authority in society, it's only then that he is aroused. The lion begins to roar. He puts out his claws. He tries to hurt us. And therefore, we need the whole armor of God. Well, I won't go into it all except to show you the one offensive weapon. There it is in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we come back full circle to where we started. It is the Word of God preached, understood, believed, and hidden in my heart that will cause the enemy to flee. I remember being taught as a youngster that if I quoted the Bible at the devil, he would flee from me. I have never found that to be true. It is not that Jesus just quoted Scripture to the devil in those great temptations. He quoted the Scriptures to the devil and he said, I'm going to abide by them. You're not to test the Lord your God. That's what the Bible says. So I'm not going to throw myself off the pinnacle of the temple. Even though God, of course, would save me, that would be to test him. I'm not going to do that. It's by obedience to the Word of God that in that great conflict with Jesus, he won the victory. And this encouragement there, isn't there, for us? That even though we're faced with a roaring lion, with Jesus as our Savior, and with the sword of the Spirit in our hands, and with the Word of God in our hearts, there's no need to fear. Well, let's pray. Overcoming the evil one. Lord, such an idea is quite beyond us, humanly speaking, because of the power of the enemy. But we thank you that these weapons are to hand. We thank you above all, our Heavenly Father, that on the cross Satan received from Christ his marching orders, was defeated, and only awaits the final consummation of his shame. And while the battle continues, we ask that your church militant here on earth may be militant again. We pray for our church leaders, we pray for our church pulpits, and we pray for ourselves that the Word of God may once again become a terror to the enemy and the means by which your kingdom is extended in our country here again, and the powers of evil have to yield before that truth, the truth of Christ. And we ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.